Ephesians chapter 1. We started a series in Ephesians a couple weeks ago, and Lord willing, we will continue to do that as the Lord guides us and opens the Word to us. And we're at verse 1. We really didn't get too far yet in this epistle, but that's okay. Like I said, this isn't to be a sprint. This is more of a marathon. So we're just going to take our time and feast upon God's Word and meditate upon it and have it bless us. Let's just read verse 1 of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Last week, we looked at that phrase, in Christ Jesus. And just a quick review for those who weren't here last Sunday, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, is a vital and important phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in many of his epistles and letters in the Bible. And it's a glorious truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who are believers, those who are believing upon the finished work of Christ and in His merit and in His righteousness, the Bible says that we are in union with Him. And this phrase here captures the union that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember last week, union with Christ is not union with a system of doctrine. It's not a union with external religious influences. It's not a union with an organized church or with an ideal man, but rather it's union with a personal, risen, living, omnipresent Christ. And that's the union that we have here, and that's the union that Paul is writing about in verse 1. And what a glorious union it is. Remember that that word in, just that little word in, is a preposition of sphere, meaning that those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ are in His sphere. And remember the illustration that I used last week. As a goldfish lives and breathes and moves in the sphere of the aquarium, so too believers live in the sphere and influence of Christ Jesus, their Lord. Christ is the sphere in which the believer has his new life. And we know that saints are those who are believers in Christ. Saints are believers in the sphere of fellowship and union with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as a fish has fellowship with the water in the tank. And we rejoice in that beautiful illustration of describing what union in the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And then we ran out of time last week. We had a real good discussion a class last week on just what union in Christ details, what really is it involved in. And so we had some correspondence, some dialogue there, and it was a good time. But we didn't finish what I had. I didn't finish my notes. And what I wanted to do was to illustrate our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and look at some biblical illustrations in Scripture that show us and describe this wonderful union that we have before the Lord. And the Bible uses numerous images to teach us union in Christ. The first one I'd like to consider is found in Ephesians chapter 5. You turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And verse 22 through 33 is the union between a man and a woman in marriage. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes this illustration of a husband and a wife that are in union together, and He likens that to the union that believers have with Christ. That intimate union, that vital, that important union, that special, unique union that a husband and wife enjoy as they are united in matrimony. Well, Christ says in verse 25, Paul actually writes, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." We know that this wonderful picture of union with Christ as depicted in marriage is a holy union. It's a unique union. It's an intimate union. It's a union that is special and separate from all others. We read in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another." That idea of joined to another has that idea of being joined in marriage. Joined to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Here, union with Christ is illustrated by this indissoluble bond that connects husband and wife and makes them legally and organically one. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, and I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Within that holy matrimony between a husband and a wife, there should be that jealousy for one another. Husbands wouldn't think much of their wives if they were writing letters, love letters to another man, right? We would be very jealous and very upset if that was taking place. What's the same thing in terms of our union with Christ? Christ is a very jealous God, and He wants us to have eyes for Him only. He doesn't want us to have wandering eyes. He doesn't want us to have hearts that lock on to other things in our affections and in our desires. He wants us, and He wants all of us. He wants our emotions, our affections, our desires. He wants us all. He doesn't want 50% of us. He doesn't want 75%. He wants 100%. Our wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is seen in marriage. As a husband and wife are brought together, we are to have a jealousy for one another and an affection for one another that does not go beyond that union, that special relationship that we have. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, we read, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church." And it's a mystery. It's a hard thing for us to fathom and to contemplate when we consider our union with Christ. It's a mystical union, but it's a holy union. It's a glorious union. It's a grace union. But it's a living union. It's real. It's not some fairy tale. It's not some religious concept that we think about just on Sunday or just as we come to open the Bible. It's every day, every moment. Christ is my husband and I am His bride. And that never stops. That is every day, every moment. And that's the type of union we have. It's a moment by moment, just like a husband and wife are husband and wife every day, not just certain days of the week, right? We are married to Christ just not on Sunday and not just on Wednesday night Bible study, but every day we have union with our Savior, and we pray with Him, and we talk with Him, and we confess our sins to Him, and we pray and say, "Lord, give me more of a love for Thee. Give me more of an affection for Thee. Give me a hatred for that which You hate, because I love You and You love me." What a beautiful illustration we have regarding our union with Christ, husband and wife. With regards to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, a commentator refers verse 31 wholly to Christ and says that Christ leaves father and mother, the right hand of God, and is joined to the church as His wife, the two constituting thenceforth one moral person. That's what Christ did when He left His Father in heaven. He came down to earth for His bride. And by His perfect life on earth, His obedience to the law of God, and by virtue of His death and shedding of His blood, His bride was purchased. His bride was brought to Him. And what a wonderful picture we have here of Christ leaving heaven, leaving his father for the bride. And the amazing thing is, when you look at the bride, there's nothing to look at when you look at the bride, because the bride is sinner. Bride is ugly. The bride is wicked. The bride is undeserving of this groom, of this husband. And yet Christ came and emptied himself to purchase for himself a bride, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners, just like you and just like me. Christ didn't die for good people. Christ died for sinners, for those who rebelled against God's law. And we own that. We recognize that today as sinners, that we are unworthy of this husband. We are unworthy of Christ's attention and affection, but he does. He bestows it upon sinners. And what happens at the cross, when we go to the cross as sinners, when we recognize our sin, and we're all sinners here today. There's no one here that is exempt. We're all in this terrible club of sinners. When we recognize we're sinners and we own it and we say, I admit it and I confess my sins, I go to the cross where Jesus Christ died and I tell Christ, I'm a sinner, I am unworthy, I am guilty, I am polluted, I am no good, I'm undone and of myself. I need to take my sin and give that sin to something or someone. I have to have an object to my sin. I just can't keep my sin. I have to get it away from me. And that object that receives my sin is Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of my sin at the cross. That's why we have to preach Christ crucified. That's why we have to tell people about the cross. Because it's at the cross where you lose all of your sins. It's where you get you take your sins and you give them to Christ. And Christ becomes sin for you. And that sin is dealt with. That sin is reckoned by God as being that which makes you clean before the Lord. He takes away that sin and you lay it on Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. But in exchange for the sin that we give to Him, Christ then makes us the object of His righteousness, the object of His grace. So in exchange, we give to Christ our sins at the cross. Christ gives to us His righteousness. That doesn't seem like a very fair exchange, does it? But that's what the cross is all about. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we preach. That's what we teach. That's what we live. That's our hope. And that's the message that separates us from all the world, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we preach. That's what we teach, is that when we give our sins to Christ, He's the object of our sins. Christ then makes us the object of His righteousness. So when we accept Christ, when Christ gives us that belief, that faith to take Him as our Savior, God no longer sees our sins, because our sins aren't on us anymore. They're on Christ. And how does God see us now? God sees us now as being righteous in Christ. Our union with Him. Our marriage with Him. We're no longer married to the world. We're no longer married to self and sin. But we have a new master, a new God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We have the message of good news, the gospel of grace. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 54, verse 5. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, for thy Maker is thine husband. There you go. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah uses this illustration of our union with Christ and says that we are the bride, believers in Christ, and Christ is our husband. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith Jehovah. Here in Jeremiah chapter 3, he has this idea of the marriage concept, that God is married to His people. And here we see how treacherously Israel had dealt with their God, and their Lord was faithful and loving. And what did Israel do to their faithful God? They committed spiritual fornication. They cheated on their Lord. They committed spiritual adultery. They were treacherous. They were deceitful. They were liars. And God calls them out on it in Jeremiah 3, verse 20. Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. Departure from God is spiritual adultery. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, says the Song of Solomon, as Jewish interpreters have always maintained, is an allegorical poem describing, under the figure of marriage, the union between Jehovah and his people. Paul only adopts the Old Testament figure and applies it more precisely to the union of God with the church in Jesus Christ. See, the reason why the saints so rejoice in the word and sacrament, because here they meet with their husband, Christ. The wife desires to be in the presence of her husband. The ordinances are the chariot in which Christ rides, the lattice through which he looks forth and shows his smiling face. Here, Christ displays the banner of love. Song of Solomon 2, verse 4. And in this sense, Thomas Watson likens the Lord's Supper as nothing other than a pledge and a security of that eternal communion which the saints shall have with Christ in heaven. Then he will take the spouse into his bosom. The picture here of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And here he likens it to a reminder of our marriage with Christ. And it is. It's such a wonderful picture of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful illustration we have here in the Scripture of our union with Christ. It's likened to a husband and a wife. But secondly, there's another illustration that the Bible uses. The union of the vine and the branches. The union of the vine and the branches. We read in John 15. Turn there if you would, please, in your Bibles. John 15. And let's look at verse 5. This really summarizes our union with Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Here the idea of abiding in me, the same concept as a union with Christ. I'm in Christ, and that idea of abiding as a vine abides with branches is used to depict our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As God's natural life is in the vine, that it may give life to its natural branches, so God's spiritual life is in the vine, Jesus Christ, that he may give life to his spiritual branches. The roots of this new vine are planted in heaven, not on earth, and into it the half-withered branches of the old humanity are to be grafted that they may have life divine. Yet our Lord does not say, I am the root. He says, I am the vine. The branch is not something outside which has to get nourishment out of the root. It is rather a part of the vine. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we read, if we have become united with him, or the word could be translated, grown together in Christ, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 11, verse 24 says, thou wast cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and was grafted contrary to nature, into a good olive tree. And that good olive tree is Christ. We're not outside of this vine. We are part of it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and budded up in him. Not only grounded in Christ as our foundation, but thrusting down roots into him as the deep, rich, all-sustaining soil. This union with Christ is consistent with individuality, for the graft brings forth fruit after its kind, though modified by the tree into which it is grafted. Again, Thomas Watson says, the lessons of the vine are intimacy, likeness of nature, continuous impartation of life and fruit. Between friends, there is intimacy by means of media, such as food, presence, care, words, soul looking from the eyes. The mother gives her liquid flesh to the babe, but such intimacy soon ceases. The mother is not rich enough in life continuously to feed the ever-enlarging nature of the growing man. Not so with the vine. It continuously feeds. Its rivers crowd all the banks. And this is our union with Christ. Christ is that vine. He's always giving us food. He's always nourishing us. He never runs out of teaching us and providing for us and strengthening us in our walk with Him. Isn't that encouraging as we walk with the Lord that He doesn't run out of grace? You may think all the grace that is required to feed all the believers in Jesus Christ, millions of people. And the Lord doesn't run out. He has plenty to give. He has an infinite supply. And I thought that in contrast to that loving, nurturing mother who feeds her son or daughter and runs out of that food, not so with our Savior. He always is feeding and nurturing and caring for the Lord's people. What a Savior we have. What a life-giving union we have with Christ. And if you feel today that you're sick in your soul, if you feel you're scrawny in your soul because you haven't been feeding upon Christ, Christ says, come. Come to me. And I will give you food. I will give you food for your soul. I will give you that water. I will give you that bread that you need. All we need to do is ask the Lord, and He will give us. A third illustration that we see is the wholeness of a spiritual temple in which Christ is the foundation and we are the individual stones. Again, in Ephesians, we read Ephesians chapter 2. Notice that two out of the three illustrations are coming from Ephesians, and that's because Paul is emphasizing our union with Christ, and he's illustrating this later on in the epistle. In Ephesians chapter 2, let me turn here. I'm a little slow here in getting to that. Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 22. He's talking about the believer, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See, we have here a building that has different parts to it. And again, emphasizing that we're not outside of Christ. We are part of Him. We are part of this building. We are in union with the Lord. And this is emphasized in another letter that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, build it up in Him, grounded in Christ as our foundation. And we need a strong foundation in life because things happen in our life. Tragedies, troubles, trying times come into our life. And if we don't have a firm foundation to be able to withstand these winds, these storms that come into our life, then we'll just get blown over. And we won't have any we won't have an ability to stand. We won't have ability to be able to get through these storms if our foundation is not in Christ. But if our foundation is in Christ, the strongest, darkest storms of life come into our lives, and we can not just get through them, but we can learn from them and even grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is our foundation. He is the rock that we are built upon. And as that holy temple, as that building, we are part of that. Again, a mystery. But Christ must be the foundation of our lives. We can't make ourselves the foundation of our lives, because that will fail us. That will not give us the stability that we need when we face troubling times. We need a sure foundation. We need a tested foundation. We need a foundation that will not fail, and that is only Jesus Christ. He's the only foundation that we can build our lives upon. And if we don't have Christ as our foundation, then we are sure to fail. And to eventually be destroyed because of that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Each living stone in the Christian temple is kept in proper relation to every other and is made to do its part in furnishing a habitation for God. Only by being built upon and permanently connected with Christ, the chief cornerstone. That's the key. Is that we have a part in this temple. We have a purpose and a function, but it's all connected to that foundation, that chief cornerstone, our Savior. Psalm 118, verses 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And that's speaking of Christ. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, we read, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. And you can see how the Old Testament prophets, many of the writers, were looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the themes that they were thinking about was our union with the Lord. Sinners being joined to Christ, like a building is joined, its foundation and its parts, all part of that wonderful edifice, that wonderful building. We too, if we're believers in Christ, have been engrafted into such a glorious building. And then fourthly and finally, another illustration that we're consider the union of the head and other members of the body in one organism. In one organism. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Look down at verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So the union of Christ is depicted as an organism, as a living body, just like we have living bodies. Each one of us, our union with Christ is depicted this way. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this. Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And then again, 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Here Christ is identified with the church of which He is the head. So Christ is the head of this organism, this body. And we have our purpose in this body. Some of us are fingers. Some of us are toes. Some of us are legs. Some of us are arms. But each one works in relation to the head. The head gives the orders and we just carry out those things which the Lord has told us to do. Again, showing our vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As the members of the human body are united to the head, the source of their activity and the power that controls their movements, so all believers are members of an invisible body whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Watson asks the question, shall we tie a string around the finger to keep for its own blood? No. For all the blood of the body is needed to nourish one finger, so Christ is head over all things to the church. The church is the fullness of Christ, as it was not good for the first man, Adam, to be alone, no more was it good for the second man, Christ, to be alone. Christ is not alone. He has His church. He has His people. And we are in union with Him. Two more references in Ephesians that talk about this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. And then Paul finishes the epistle And well, it doesn't finish it, but in chapter 5 he continues this idea of the organic body. For no man ever hateth, Ephesians 5:29-30, for no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as Christ also is the church, because we are members of his body. So we see here four beautiful pictures in the scripture of our union with Christ and how it's a holy matrimony. It's depicted as a holy union. It's a vital union. Necessary union, and it's a union that ought to encourage us as God's people to rejoice in the Lord. If you're a believer in Christ today, if you're trusting in Him, all of these things that I've been describing are true of you, true of me. And the amazing thing is, it's hard for us to grasp, but Christ, a holy God, without sin, without any unrighteousness and wickedness, would come to save the likes of us, vile, wicked, sinful people. And yet He has, because He did not want to be alone, but He came to save a people for Himself. And the question is, are we in union with Christ? Do we have this vital union? Do we have this holy union with the Lord? And we need to go to the cross if we don't. We need to go and say, Lord, at the cross I own my sin. I'm a filthy, rotten, hell-deserving sinner. I don't deserve anything but Thy condemnation. But Lord, You've said to give You my sin. And I, by faith, give You my sin, and I need a perfect righteousness before God to stand. And God, Christ said, I will give You that perfect righteousness to stand before God. We need to ask the Lord by faith to receive it. So for those who are washed in the blood of Christ and have that perfect righteousness of Christ, we are to be a thankful people. We are so rich. We are so blessed today in the things of the Lord. And if you're not a believer in Christ, the cross continues to show that power to redeem sinners. Go to the cross and ask the Lord to save you from your sins and to give you that perfect righteousness. I think sometimes sinners, we tell people about the cross and we just emphasize the negative. You know, tell Christ your sins, give Christ your sins. But we also have to realize that we have to urge sinners to ask for the righteousness of Christ. Say, Lord, I don't have my righteousness. My righteousness won't be acceptable before God. I need a perfect righteousness, a holy righteousness that will stand. I need Your righteousness, Christ. Give that to me. And He will. He'll take your sins and He'll give you that perfect righteousness. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have today. What a union we have today in the Lord.